Philippians 4:13.
Let us hear God's word.
Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say,
Rejoice.
Let your moderation be known unto all men.
The Lord is at hand.
Be careful for nothing.
But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving.
Let your requests be made known unto God.
And the peace of God.
Which passeth all understanding
shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
Finally, brethren,
whatsoever things are true,
whatsoever things are honest,
whatsoever things are just,
whatsoever things are pure,
whatsoever things are lovely,
whatsoever things are of good report,
if there be any virtue,
if there be any praise,
think on these things.
Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard,
and seen in me do,
and the God of peace
shall be with you.
But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly,
that now at the last
your care of me has flourished again,
wherein ye were also careful,
but ye lacked opportunity.
Not that I speak in respect of want,
for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith
to be content.
I know both how to be abased,
and I know how to abound.
Everywhere and in all things,
I am instructed both
to be full
and to be hungry,
both to abound and to suffer need.
I can do all things
through Christ,
which strengtheneth me.
Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word.
Now this Lord's Day morning,
we come again
to the book of Philippians.
We come to look this morning at verses 10 through 13.
We see in chapter 1,
Paul is the joyful and optimistic prisoner of the Lord there in Rome.
In chapter 2, we see
that he's been exhorting the Philippian church
to Christian unity
through humble service.
He spends a large portion of that chapter
dealing with the example of the Lord Jesus Christ.
As one who humbled himself
and then was exalted.
But he gives them
not only the preeminent example of Christ,
but he gives them as well the example of Timothy
and Epaphroditus
as those servants of Christ
who worked diligently and pursued
Christian love and Christian unity.
But then in chapter 3,
through chapter 4, verse 1,
Paul begins to inoculate the people of God regarding
heresies,
two false teachings
that they apparently
had recently been exposed to.
The first was legalism.
And there in the early
verses of chapter 3,
Paul deals with this
Judaism
that at least they had been exposed to.
It appears pretty clearly that
they had not imbibed it
like the church at Galatia
had imbibed that false teaching.
But yet they were exposed to it.
And Paul wanted to keep that disease from affecting them,
from them taking on
this error.
But then he also deals with
the opposite error,
that of licentiousness.
And so he deals
with those
that he might be called sensualists.
He says of those
that God is their belly,
and their glory
is their shame,
because they mind
earthly things
there in verse 19.
They say they worship God,
but Paul says by the way they live,
they demonstrate
that they're mainly concerned about themselves.
They're concerned about satisfying their appetites,
their wants, and having that.
And so he deals with these false teachings
and seeks to inoculate the people of God
regarding them.
But then in chapter 2, verse 2,
Paul
begins to deal with them as the tactful
pastor
and the grateful recipient.
There's an issue between two
preeminent women in the church,
and Paul deals with that in verses 2.
And in light of the fact that the people of God live in the church,
in this world, an imperfect church, until Christ returns,
Paul then speaks to the people of God again and encourages them
to be joyful, to be gentle,
or to be moderate,
and then
to not be anxious place to be prayerful,
so that they might
experience the peace of God, that they might have tranquility in their own lives as they live out their lives in this imperfect world, and in even an imperfect church.
And then in verses
8 and 9,
Paul says not only
does he desire that they might have the peace of God, but he desires that the people of God might have
the God of peace.
That they might know the presence of the God of peace.
And to attain that, he says,
they must give themselves to thinking, to meditating, to contemplating how in practice
to be honorable
or honest, to be pure, to be lovely, to be a good report.
So to think on these things,
so that they might commend others when they see these Christian virtues in them, but also to contemplate them, to visualize them, to see how they might demonstrate them in their own lives. And then Paul in verse 9 says that as you contemplate these things, you ought to be reminded of the things that I've taught you,
how I've lived.
The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me.
We learned something of Paul's method of Christian education.
He was present with them.
He taught them.
But they must receive these truths. They must take on these truths themselves.
And Paul not only
gave them commands, but he obeyed the commands he gave himself as a living, a walking and talking example
of his teaching
to the people of God.
And so in light of Paul emphasizing the fact that we learn by example,
He then
thanks
the Philippians for their gift,
and then he speaks to them
regarding him.
Here in verses 10 to 11,
Paul's thanksgiving and Paul's contentment.
He's giving us a biographical sketch of his own soul
so that they and we
might follow his example,
so that we might be thankful people
and we might be content people.
Let's look first at his thanksgiving in verse 10.
But I rejoiced
in the Lord greatly,
that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again,
for in ye were also careful,
but ye lacked
opportunity.
Let us look first the manner of Paul's rejoicing,
and then the matter for which Paul rejoiced.
Notice first
the word rejoice.
It's in the past tense, and it is in the past tense
in the original.
Paul rejoiced
a long time ago,
and this is his first arrive
with Epaphroditus
in Rome.
He rejoiced.
He was thankful.
And it says he was greatly
rejoicing.
Greatly thankful.
This word
is translated greatly.
In the original,
comes from a word
where we get
the word in English, mega.
Large
or great,
substantial.
He substantially
rejoiced when this gift came to him.
But notice, it says he rejoiced in
the Lord
greatly.
He didn't rejoice
because now he had something that he wanted.
He rejoiced in the Lord.
He's reminding them
that he was motivated by the highest possible consideration.
His motives
for rejoicing were not selfish.
They were in
the Lord.
Paul was not afraid
to make very clear
what his motive was.
He recognizes
that when he's dealing with financial issues, they're very sensitive and touchy subjects.
And so Paul is not unwilling to stoop down
and to make sure that the people of God of Philippi understand where he's coming from.
He doesn't want them to misunderstand him
on this point.
Then we see the matter
for which he rejoiced in verse 10b.
But now
at the last your care of me hath flourished
again.
That is because at last your care.
The exercise
of your mind
has now flourished.
In other words,
now you've had an opportunity again
to
express their concern.
He's not
chasing them or admonishing them. What he's saying is, you've had this exercise of mind, this concern for me, but now, in God's providence, there's an opportunity again for you to express that concern that you've had for me.
Paul didn't have a contract with the Philippian churches.
He didn't have contracts with other churches.
But other churches,
just as the church of Philippi helped him out at certain points, they became aware of unique situations, unique opportunities for Paul and his entourage to minister. And when they became aware of those opportunities, then God put it on their hearts many times to then provide the funding so that those windows of opportunity, those ministries could be carried out.
Remember when Paul
wrote the book to the church of Rome,
he says, I'm hoping to come to you, and when I come to you, I'm expecting you to underwrite my ministry to Spain. I'm not looking for the church of Philippi to be involved in that. I'm expecting you, since you're the closest to Spain, you're going to help me get to Spain.
So that I can preach
the gospel to somewhere where the gospel is yet to be preached.
And so he says,
now you've got another opportunity, and he's thankful that they've expressed this care and concern for him at this appropriate occasion.
He didn't have a contract with a certain stipend every week or every month.
But as needs arose, the people of God, uniquely the people of God at Philippi, were interested in assisting.
So here we see Paul's thanksgiving.
And we need to take note of this example.
We need to be thankful people.
We need to be able not only to give, but also to receive.
It's more blessed to give than to receive, but often it's harder to receive than give.
If we have a sincere heart.
A hypocrite can receive and receive and not give.
But often
for the true believer,
they find it
more difficult to receive.
To be on the
receiving end.
And here Paul is on the receiving end.
He has the grace to write and to receive to give.
So we must
as well.
We must learn
something from the example of Paul regarding his thanksgiving.
But let us focus now on Paul's contentment in verses 11 to 13.
Paul's contentment.
Believe here
in verse 11, Paul gives us a general statement about the fact of his contentment, that he's content in all situations, but then in verse 12 he gives us some specifics.
He's content
when he's obeyed, and he's content when he abounds.
He's content when he's hungry,
and he's content when he's full.
And then in
verse 13, I believe he again gives us a general statement of his contentment. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me.
Now let us, as we look at these verses, consider three things regarding Christian contentment.
Let us see in verse 11 that it's learned.
Then let us see
in verse 12, it's necessary in all states.
We might think that we only need to be content
when we're in a condition of adversity.
We might think
that we need to learn contentment when we're abased.
But we might
fail to recognize that when we have plenty, we're in just as much need, if not more need,
for Christian contentment.
You see, because the sin that remains in our lives causes us to always want more than we have.
We may think and deceive
ourselves to think that if we had just a little bit more, if we just had what we wanted, we would really be content with that.
But in fact,
that is a lie.
Reducing ourselves and deceiving ourselves, we're buying into the logic of Satan,
which is not logical.
Because the fact is,
and many of us
have experienced in our own lives,
when we get what we want
more.
But Paul is saying
this contentment must be learned in all states.
In verse 12.
But then in verse 13,
Paul teaches us that it is
acquired
through dependence on Christ.
First is a learned virtue.
Then it is a virtue that is necessary for all states of life, all conditions we might find ourselves in.
Then we see in verse 13,
acquired
in dependence upon Christ. Let's consider first in subordinate.
Not that I speak in respect of one,
for I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content.
This word that's translated want or could be translated lack comes from the word that we get hysteria from.
He says that he's learned
that in whatever state he's in, to be content.
Notice he says he's learned. It's in the past tense.
He's learned the lesson.
He's still learning the lesson, but in a significant way, Paul is saying, I've got it.
I've made significant progress
in obtaining
this virtue.
Now this word
that's translated learn comes from the word that we get disciple or learner from.
So what it's saying is that Paul has learned by experience.
He's learned by experience.
He's been in the school of Christ in this thing.
And he's learned by experience.
He's suggesting that it's an art. It's a trait.
It's a trait that has to be learned.
Both Jordan's Thomas Watson and Richard Sibbes,
when they wrote of Christian contentment,
called their treatises on that, on contentment, the art.
They recognize from this word that that is what Paul's getting at.
It's something that's learned,
like an artistic talent.
It's learned by experience.
He's learned in whatsoever state. We'll see what those states are in verse 12.
To be content.
That's very interesting here that this word content in the original means self-sufficient.
Paul takes a philosophical term that was used by the Stoic philosophers of ancient Greece,
and he uses it here in the New Testament.
He's a guy who learned to be self-sufficient.
I was going to explain that in verse 13, what it means
to be self-sufficient.
What we must see is that Paul didn't have self.
Out of his own strength find sufficiency. But through Christ, he was able to manage these situations.
Indeed, what he is saying is
that through grace, the Christian triumphed in a greater way than a Stoic philosopher ever could.
You see, because the Stoic denied the reality of pain,
of adversity.
But see, the Christian recognizes it and accepts it for what it is,
but through God's grace yet surmount the difficulty in their own soul.
So that's what Paul is getting at.
He's trying to in a greater way because of the power of Christ working in them through the Holy Spirit.
The much greater triumph.
Because the Christian recognizes the adversity for what it is in fact. And yet able by God's grace to deal with it.
The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs defined Christian contentment as this.
It is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every.
That inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits,
but also delights in
God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition.
The one that has contentment,
he's their God as their Father, as their wise Father.
It recognizes that wise Father is working things beyond their knowledge,
so that they can accept it.
Whatever God gives them.
Yes. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here Paul speaks of Christian contentment again. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain.
He's not suggesting that one can be godly without contentment.
No, what he's suggesting is that contentment is at the heart of godliness.
Contentment with what we have is at the heart of godliness, and it's great gain
for the Christian.
what we ought to be pursuing is not great gain, but godliness, because that's real gain.
Paul.
But we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out.
Just
a reminder, an observation.
We came
into the world with nothing.
We don't expect
to take anything out of the world, do we?
So it
goes on to say, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Let us be content with that which is needful for us to live and serve God the next day. We recognize that we have a need for daily bread, and God calls us to ask for that daily bread. And when He's given us, let us be thankful for that. We've had enough to sustain us for another day of serving God. Because we can't take anything with us, so let us appreciate the maintenance, the sustenance that God gives to His people. Richard Sibbs could say, though He alters our conditions, yet He never alters love. A Christian is unmovable in regard of the favor of God to Him.